day it is. We have many visitors here that are here this evening. If I named one, I'd miss somebody. And so just welcome to everyone that is here tonight. God bless you, and we love you. Love you sincerely, and hope that you'll come back and see us on any and every occasion that you might have. In regard to the questions and answers, I want to pose a few this evening that have been given to me. I've been given several here just the last few minutes, and I promise you I've written them down in my little green notebook that I carry with me everywhere. I've gotten them written down, and I'll be dealing with these in upcoming Sunday nights that we'll have this. One very interesting one is Psalm 137, 1 and 2, the time when Israel gave up the use of instruments in their worship to God, as mentioned, in regard to the time that it was not involved in worship. And that's an interesting question. One that I thought was quite interesting in regard to deep thinking, what is the Hezekiah Passover argument and about the essential nature of baptism for salvation that is going around today? If you've not run across this, you probably will in your reading, and it'll be interesting, I believe, to deal with that. We understand that 1 Peter 3:15 is a very important passage. 1 Peter 3 is a passage, a section of Scripture that's dealing, from my perspective, it's dealing with the family. Verses 1 through 6, primarily to the wives, and verse 7 to the husbands. 12 and following to the entire family and to the broader context of Christianity. And so therefore what you have in 1 Peter 3, just a section of Scripture that deals with the family and the family's togetherness, the family's health. Right in the middle of this, there is the indication that, of course, the question-answer method is very powerful, not only in regard to defending the truth, but in growing in knowledge as well. Notice, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The word defense there in that passage is the word apologia. We get our word apology. Now, it's not saying I'm sorry to someone that has been offended, but rather it's to make a defense, to stand solid upon that which is right and true and have the confidence to proclaim it. Has to do with maybe you're in a court case and you're called to the stand to give your understanding of a situation, your testimony, that kind of thing in regard to this litigation or this court case. And so you give your defense, your apology, your version of it, the way you have seen it, and you give the facts concerning that. Well, in regard to Christianity and spiritual things, that's what we deal with. We deal with the facts that are eternally and divinely revealed. And there's no difficulty in telling them because, you know, you can tell the truth again and again and again and always be right. And so here, this giving the defense of someone that asks you. So in this case, your hope is under consideration. Why do you have hope in eternal life? Why do you have hope in heaven? Why do you have Christian hope? And according to this, there is the confidence, there is the desire to be able to tell others why you have this hope. And hope certainly has the reasons. That's the basis and the standard for all of this. Let's jump right into some of the questions that have been given. First of all, this first question, very interesting. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. There it is. Okay. Can a woman say amen in the worship or speak at all? What does 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 mean on this subject? Well, these two passages are dealing with conduct within a worship setting, an assembly. 1 Corinthians 11 all the way through 1 Corinthians 16 deal with elements that are contained or indigenous to a worship assembly. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, there you have the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12, there is the aspect of the spiritual gifts that were indigenous to the first century setting. 1 Corinthians 13, the great, the more excellent way, that is love. Chapter 14 here dealing with the use of tongues or the proclamation when an unknown language was present and the interpretation of that unknown language. Chapter 15 deals with the resurrection or the great teaching, the foundation of worship. Chapter 16 deals with giving. And so therefore, from 11 all the way through 16, you have a setting in which you have an assembly and there's things that are going on, and well, there's regulations that are given in regard to that. In this particular case, 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 34, if you'll turn there and notice the passage. Here in this passage especially, and we'll notice a couple other passages in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul says, Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be obedient, as also saith the law. Now, remember, 1 Corinthians 14 is dealing with a setting within the first century where the miraculous aspect of tongues was present. And so, therefore, if someone with an unknown tongue or a language that was unknown to the rest of the people began preaching or proclaiming, then there would be confusion because no one would understand that language. It would be like today if someone walked into this assembly and began speaking to us in the language of Russian. I might be able to understand a few of the words, but I would be very limited, and I believe we would all be that way. But in the first century setting, they had the ability, they had the advantage that if someone was speaking an unknown language, an interpreter with miraculous powers could interpret that language, and then the communication could roam free through the assembly. Well, in this case, in 1 Corinthians 14, as well as in the sister passages around it, sometimes people abused that. Sometimes people got to think that what they had and the ability they had was better than something somebody else had. So Paul is writing to them to make sure that they utilize these powers that have been given unto them in a manner that is full of edification. Now, what all is going on here? Go back to verse 15 and notice. What is it then? I pray with the Spirit, and I pray with the understanding. Also, I sing with the Spirit, and I sing with the understanding also. Well, obviously, there was some singing and praying going on. And so, therefore, we understand that in this assembly, there was the advantage of clear communication. Now, in this case, it seems as though there were some ladies that were trying to step outside of their God-given roles and occupy a role that God had not established. They were trying to take over something that God had never granted unto them. And in this case, Paul says they should, in this particular setting, remain silent. And so therefore, in other words, respect that which God has established, carry that out, and do that. Now, in this particular case, what about someone saying amen? Well, or speaking at all? In our assemblies today, I hope our women don't remain silent, because if all of our women remained silent in our assemblies, then they would violate the command to sing. And so therefore they do speak in our assemblies today. For example, do you know the song, "The Lord Bless You and Keep You Till We Meet Again"? I've sung that song many times. Did you know that that song has 7 times where the word amen is in the lyrics of that song? Well, if the silence was a complete closed mouth situation, then there could be no singing. Take the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 and compare this to it as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning, let's just begin with verse number 1 and go down through and notice what's going on. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are 3 things that are addressed. Number 1, prayer. Number 2, modest apparel. And number 3, authority. And then reasons are given because this is the way God wants them. Notice in verse number 1. Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He said, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, he's saying, make sure that you pray and understand what kind of prayer that you are praying, and that you prioritize prayer, and make sure that you pray for all people, not praying for just one category or one segment and leaving another out. In verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what God wants. He wants us to engage in this and to participate in such. Verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The only way that a true, faithful prayer can reach the throne of God in the manner in which God has established is that that prayer is prayed through the conduit of the mediator that God has enacted. God has placed a mediator between humanity and himself. And the one that is in Christ, that is a Christian, can pray effectually through Jesus, and that prayer will be effectually considered by God. What if one is outside of Christ? They have no relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's no means of that prayer reaching the throne of God. So therefore, we see that Christ is the mediator between God and humanity. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is said to be an intercessor and intercedes for us when we are not aware or are not capable or don't know what to pray for. But now, the word intercession in regard to the Holy Spirit is a completely different word than mediator. The Holy Spirit is not a mediator between us and God. It is an intercessor. Notice in verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Notice the postures that are addressed there, the attitude that is addressed there. Then notice in verse 9. In like manner, so in this same train of thought, he said, I want women to adorn themselves in modest apparel with a shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Seems as though that the context dictates that in the church in Ephesus, there was a sense of rebellion or a sense of maybe puffed upness, where some of the women were conducting themselves and even dressing in such a way to draw the attention to themselves. And folks, in the assembly such as this, there is only one upon which we focus. It's not the preacher. It's not the song leader. It's not an elder or deacon or a man or a woman. The one that is to receive our focus is whom? It's God. But now in this setting, there were those that were trying to draw the attention away from what was going on to themselves by the way that they were dressing. Now, they could have been putting on too little. They could have been putting on too much. They could have been putting on something that was completely outlandish. Whatever the case, Paul says, make sure that you address yourself in modest apparel. Then notice in verses 11 and 12, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now let me just give you a quick note here in regard to this word silence in verse number 11. In verse number 11, the word silence, and go back up into verse number 2, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The word quiet in verse number 2 and the word silent in verse number 11, same word. Has to do with respecting that which is set in order. Respecting authority, respecting those things that are set out, that are identified. And so therefore, here Paul is saying, make sure that women, you respect God's ordained authority. So you don't try and step outside of the boundaries that God has set. Notice in verse number 2, here is a case in point. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Like I said, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 14 are worship settings. Now, how do we know 1 Timothy 2 is? Go to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and there is the establishment. So within the assembly, a woman is not to usurp or to take over that which God has given unto a man, but rather to live and to exercise themselves in that assembly with the silence, the respect, the appreciation of what God has set in order. Now, I say all of that to say this. How do we know that that is the case? Well, we don't have to guess, because Paul gives us three reasons why this is the situation. Notice with me beginning in verse number 13. Reason one. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. When God created humanity, he created the man first, followed by the time when he created woman. Now, did that establish that there is a lesser of morality or character integrity by being a woman? Absolutely not. It's simply saying this is the order that God has established. Respect that order. Okay. God, whatever you have enacted, I will be glad to do. Reason number 2, verse 14. Adam was not formed, that is, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. When the first sin occurred, Eve was the one that succumbed to that sin. Later, Adam succumbed to the sin as well. The order is under consideration again. Now, there's two reasons, but there is a third reason, and I want you to notice this in verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Some might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's simple. Notice the pronouns in that verse. And it's important to notice the pronouns. And I would suggest that you stay true in regard to the pronouns, in regard to the translation that you are using. This is very important because some translations, they mix up the pronouns and give them a wrong designation. Unfortunately, I don't know why. Notice the verse. Notwithstanding, she, that is a third person verb. A third person verb. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. The pronoun they, guess what? Is a third person verb. Is there a difference? You better believe there is. In verse number 15, the pronoun she is a third person singular pronoun. And thus, in most translations, it is translated correctly with the English third person singular pronoun. The pronoun they, if they, is a third person plural pronoun. And thus should be translated correctly, they. Now, how does that tell us what it's meaning? Very simple. The closest antecedent in regard to the first pronoun is Eve. Verse 15, nevertheless, she, Eve, shall be saved in childbearing. The closest singular pronoun in this text is the singular Eve. If they, the closest third person plural antecedent, is the word woman or womankind. If they, women, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Once again, this is establishing what is called order. So therefore, in response to the question, in singing, many times we sing together in unison the word amen. What about in speaking out? Well, let me give you an illustration. When we were back over in State Avenue, I was preaching on modest apparel. And I had three major points that I really wanted to emphasize. Came to the first point and really hit it. And it just resonated. Right over here, about four or five rows back, I heard somebody, once I made that point, they said, amen. I didn't know who it was. Well, my second point, I hit it and hit it hard and everything, and same thing, right over here, amen. I thought, who was that? I looked over and kind of surveyed who was sitting in that area, and I thought, well, now I'm fixing to make my third point, and I'm going to look over here and see who made it, who said that. So I hit that third point, I mean top dead center, and shot my head right over here to see. Do you remember Sister Martha Reeves? Good old Sister Martha Reeves. She looked up at me, and we made eye contact, and she said, amen, Brother Posey. I went to her afterwards and hugged her neck. That really meant something to her. That sermon on that topic really resonated with her. Was that something that was out of ordinary, inappropriate? I don't think so. She didn't try to take over the authority that I was establishing. And yet, when I go back to 1 Corinthians 14, there is a governing principle that I think answers this question wholeheartedly, because I come down to the last part of that chapter, and here is a principle that should govern every single one of us when we are gathered in assembly to praise God. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in... Now, I've just got through talking to you about the order God has set up. And Paul says here, let all things be done decently and in order. What Paul is saying there, respect the order that God has established. Man first, woman second, the aspect in sin, the aspect in childbearing, be saved. And that's what God wants. So if we respect that, I believe that we'll be doing exactly what God wants us to do. Here's another question, quickly. Did an angel really come down and stir the water, making healing possible for the sick people in John 5, or is that just a myth? Turn to John 5, if you will. Remember the scene there. Jesus is going about healing a lot of folks, and he comes here to this particular pool, and there is a lame man, and his statement is, when the Lord addresses him in regard to why he is lame, can't get there soon enough. Now, begin with me in verse number 1, John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folks, and blind, and halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first entered the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. You might see in your text a footnote that says that verses 3 and 4 and 5, 3 and 4, are not in many ancient manuscripts, and sometimes that is an important footnote to notice. But just to give you the short answer, I believe in the providence of God, and I believe in the longevity of his word. What we have today is what he means for us to have. And if there was a time when an angel did give in a miraculous sense power in water for those to step in first, that is well, fine, and good for me. I have no difficulty with that whatsoever. That's not really the issue within this text. The text is he's dealing with an individual that is going to bring glory to God by not the water healing, but Jesus healing. The water is not going to receive the glory. Jesus is going to receive the glory. Now, is this a myth? I don't necessarily think it is. You might do some study in addition to this and find some research containing that, but it seems as though that there was a time or a place when this was possible and had God's stamp of approval on it. But with the exiting or the exodus of miraculous gifts and powers, that would have even ceased at that particular time as well. That's the short answer for that. I believe that's good enough. Next, very interesting thought here. Why do I sometimes feel my prayers aren't answered? I understand emotionalism is involved in Christianity. Sometimes even coming to Christ is full of emotion. The Ethiopian eunuch, the text says, went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Is that an emotion? Yes, it is. The Philippian jailer, willing to commit suicide instead of suffer the consequences for escaped prisoners, comes in with great emotionalism and falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. Well, now, here in this case, the feeling is oftentimes something with which we need to deal. Feelings do not govern us in regard to eternal matters, but I understand that sometimes we have either good feelings or bad feelings. And in this case, why do I have the feeling that my prayers aren't answered? Well, I would suggest to that we go to Scripture and to eliminate the feeling and just get the facts that would govern our lives in regard to this. So turn to Romans 15, if you will. Let me just give you here, just quick in a nutshell, the way God deals with prayers, or the way that God answers prayers. I'm convinced that God answers every prayer that the faithful offer to him. Sometimes it might not be the answer we're particularly looking for, But God always answers prayers. And here is a case in point. Come down to the last part of Romans 15 and notice with me here Paul's request. He's writing to the Romans and he wants them to be involved in his life in one specific area. Notice in verse 13. Now I beseech you, your translation might have the word, I beg you, I plead with you. Paul is wanting them to be in a joint venture. He says, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So what's he saying? Romans, I beg you, please, will you join with me in prayer and let us pray together? But now, in our praying, I want you to know that this joint effort is to be for me. Now, a lot of times we'll pray for others or a situation, but Paul is talking about, I want us to join together, but now pray for me. Now, there's three things that he asked and three answers that he received. Notice in verse 31, 1, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He's saying to the Romans, pray with me, about me, that when I get down there in Jerusalem, excuse me, my tongue is a little tangled tonight. When I get down there in Jerusalem, will you not pray with me for me that I will be released from those non-believers? Well, now, all we have to do is read the book of Acts, and we see the record when Paul got to Jerusalem. He was not released. In fact, he was taken into captivity. That is, he was put under protective custody of the Roman government until he could go through trial in Caesarea. So in essence, what happened there, God said in answer to that prayer, no. He went down to Jerusalem and he said, I need to be delivered. And God said, no. Number two. And that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Romans, pray with me and for me that when I get down there to Jerusalem, all of these churches that I've been going around to and collecting up this sum of goods and money for the needy saints down in Jerusalem, that when I get down there, they will accept it. You know, sometimes when a person is in need and you offer them some assistance, there sometimes people will say, I appreciate that, but no. Paul is saying, when I get down there, I pray that they will accept it. How did God answer that prayer? Yes, they accepted it. Number three. Verse 32 says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Paul's saying, I want to come to Rome, and I want to come to Rome and be happy and be refreshed. Now, did Paul go to Rome? You better believe he did. Read the last chapter of the book of Acts, and he went to Rome. Did he go to Rome in joy? No. Was he refreshed? No. What happened? He was put in prison. But it was an extended period of time before he did actually get to Rome following this prayer. So God answered that prayer by saying, we'll wait on that for a little while. And I believe this gives a perfect understanding of how God answers prayers, because this is how he answered Paul's prayers. Yes, no, and wait a while. So if I feel that my prayers aren't answered, it could be that I need to wait a little while. Okay, let's move on quickly. I want to get to the last. Here's a very interesting one, and I can deal with it quickly. This man was very sincere, and it's no humor whatsoever. I'm not offering this in any kind of humor, but it was very serious to him. Is it a sin to witch for water, and does that mean I'm practicing witchcraft like it's talked about in Romans, or rather Galatians 5:19 and 20? Does everybody know, we just kind of get a head nod of what it means to witch for water. Has everybody got that? Dousing or divining or Some even call it doodle bugging. You know the process that if somebody, and here's a real life situation. Over on the farm, we got a 3-acre plot where Mom and Daddy were wanting to build a house one time, but there was no city or county water over there, and they were going to have to dig a well. So Daddy called his brother over, and he said, "Could you find me an underground source of water?" Well, there's some folks that can take a stick or a couple of rods and go out and walk around on a piece of property, and they'll say, "Well, now you dig right there, and there's some water." I don't know about the scientific nature of all of that, okay? Most people that I have heard or read say that it's a myth, that it cannot really be done. Other people, they believe in it wholeheartedly. And you've probably got stories of the success or failures in regard to that. To answer this question, you go to Galatians 5, 19 and 21, and this question in relationship to that passage can be answered very easily. Because in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we have what's called the works of the flesh. King James Version utilizes a word that is corresponding to this text. Notice in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry," in verse 20, "witchcraft." And because some people call it witching for water, this man was sincerely afraid that he was violating Galatians 5 in verse number 20. And this is what I told him. The word witchcraft in this passage comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. We get our English word pharmacy from that. This passage in verse number 20, when he uses the word witchcraft, was dealing more with drugs than it was the occult or the, what some people believe, the supernatural. I've seen many translations that have come out in the last few years that have, instead of the word witchcraft, they have put idolatry, drug abuse. Now, in that regard, I don't believe that it is a violation of Galatians 5 and verse number 20 to witch for water. But let me say this. There are only two forces that are at work in this world. There is the force of God, and there is the force of the devil. Most of the time, from what I understand, now this is kind of stepping outside in the way I understand it. Most of the time when this divining or witching or whatever you might call it, it usually has some type of occult type tendencies. There is the kind of the claim that this individual that is able to accomplish this has a sixth sense. It's kind of like the old community in yesteryear, the old community faith healer, that people went to them believing in them. Remember Doc Turner? Do you know why he was called Doc? Well, Doc Turner was called Doc because he was the seventh son of a seventh son, which is, according to folklore, supposed to have these faith-healing abilities. And Doc told me on many occasions, he said, "I ain't got none of it." So in regard to this aspect of divining and witching for water, in the scientific realm, if one is able to find water, fine, well, and good. But I would never associate it with any spiritual aspects because it has the close association with the cult and thus the devil, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so that would be my answer to that. Lastly, this person says, "I'm discouraged as a Christian. How do I overcome that discouragement using the Bible?" Have you ever been discouraged? Could be discouraged right now. Sometimes in Christianity and the Lord's church, people get discouraged for any number of reasons. And if a person remains in that discouragement, then they will become what's called indifferent, apathetic, ambivalent, and they'll just exist. They'll show up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and they'll just exist. They'll not be any good for themselves nor anyone around them. And so discouragement is a major issue. So how do we use the Bible, or what do we do in regard to the Bible to overcome this? Well, I'm convinced that when we not only remember but apply the promises of God that He has made to us, then I believe that we can overcome discouragement. I referenced to you a few passages, and in the Hebrews chapter 11 section, I want you to listen to this. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered Isaac, and he had received the promise offered up him of his only begotten Son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall be thy seed called, and according to that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received in him a figure. In that passage, it references the promises. Now, later in the chapter, it talks about those that had been recipients of the promise of God, but did not live long enough to see the promise of God that had been given to them fulfilled. But nonetheless, how did they live? They lived by faith. And folks, we've talked about on many occasions the difference between our promises and God's promises, and how God's promises will never be broken. And when we lean heavy upon God's promises, things might occur and might happen. We might be treated badly, or we might even treat others badly. Whatever might come, what may, we put our faith not in man. We put our faith in God, who has made the promise that can never be broken. Camp out on that and will never be disappointed. I think what the Hebrew writer is saying here, in a nutshell, with many applications of chapter 11, is this: trust God and live His way, and you'll never be disappointed by that. Oftentimes, it takes a while to become discouraged, and if it takes a while to become discouraged, it might take a while to reverse that. Remember the treatment the Apostle Paul received? All the things that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11 and various other places, physical marks on his body for serving the Lord. And yet in Philippians 3, he said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, whatever happened to him, he kept on keeping on for God. He had every right probably to be discouraged of anyone on the face of this earth, but he kept his eyes fixed on the Lord, and that kept him moving in the right direction. In this question, I didn't put it, they ask, have I ever been discouraged? Well, many of the times have been when I have been discouraged. I don't ever try to let it show, because I don't want to let anybody see that I am discouraged, thus making them discouraged. And yet, this is where I have gone every single time. I always go, and I'll close with this. I always go, when I get down, to Psalm 40, and I read it, and reread it, and reread it. I've told you before, every Bible that I own has the little ribbon at Psalm 40. For when I need a freshness in regard to the Lord, that's where I go. And it's lifted me up on many occasions. We'll be dealing with other questions as time comes on, and I hope this is an interesting format that creates and establishes deeper thinking and study. Don't take me as the authority. Take God's Word as the authority, and we'll certainly be right in every case. We'd never want to close the service without extending the Lord's invitation, because it is available all time. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, but you need to be, that you would answer the call of God through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, to come to Him in faith, repentance, confession, and to be baptized into a watery grave by immersion, so that He will at that point wash away your sins. He'll add you to the church, and you'll be on your way rejoicing, but if you do falter or fail along that way, come back to Him, and through penitence and prayer, He makes the promise that He will forgive us. If that's your need this evening, we can help you in any way. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.